What we're celebrating is the power and influence of drama and doctrine. We are way more influenced by the drama we live in. So when you start bringing up the patterns of this world, people are so shaped in ways they don't know.
Yeah, we imagine that we're writing the script. We're determining our identity. But in actual fact, we are becoming what other people tell us we are.
Yep.
Here's the great news, folks. The God who made you, who has every reason to condemn you, has nevertheless, in his mercy and love and kindness, determined to make you a co-heir with his son.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We've been embarking on a series called Finding Yourself in God's Story, arguing that our identity as Christians arises out of an unfolding drama from Genesis to Revelation. We find ourselves there with Adam, reveling in God's goodness as God presents a suitable companion, Eve. And with Adam and Eve fleeing God's presence as rebels. We join the children of Israel as God delivered them from Egypt, even as they complained in the wilderness. We're swept into these narratives that lead to the Savior promised to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis 3:15. But how do the particular episodes in this unfolding drama yield particular doctrines that tell us what God is like, who we are, and what we can hope for now and in the future? Doctrine without drama is cold, lifeless, bloodless, timeless, abstract. Drama without doctrine is irrelevant. It might be a ripping good yarn about someone else long, long ago, but what does it have to do with me? He was crucified and raised. That's the drama. But the doctrine tells us he was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. According to the doctrines of nihilism and secularism, nothing is sacred, and in fact, ultimately, nothing really matters at all, except for that which excites you for the moment. Nothing's transcendent, and we become like beasts with only base instincts. Christianity, however, presents a completely opposite picture. You are significant. You're bought with a price. This matters for you today. As we become immersed in this story and understand the doctrines that connect us to it, we find ourselves experiencing that joy, hope, and confidence, that doxology that makes us disciples of Christ throughout our lives. And in this program, we're going to focus again on how the doctrine comes out of the drama, so that in the next program, we can focus on the doxology with Rod Rosenblatt, Justin Holcomb, Kim Riddleberger, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, first of all, a lot of people think that doctrine is boring. Told well, of course, the drama can be invigorating, full of intrigue, like any great story. But then when you come to the second D word, doctrine, people just fall asleep. How can we overcome that antipathy towards that word, doctrine?
Well, as I survey as little as I can the broader American cultural world, you guys, the truly reformed Westminster Theological Seminary, are doing that better than I think almost anybody else. Why? Because of your stress on redemptive historical preaching. That is, to you it's familiar to lay the whole story out, even in a sermon. You're finding your place in this long story, but you're teaching your guys this is how it's done. And it's the brightest light I see on the horizon. Evangelicals gave it up long ago. You are, whether you know it or not, I think, the hope of Western Christianity in doing that. I don't see any competitors.
Well, thanks for saying that, Rod. I wish that it were as characteristic of our own preaching as that. My suspicion is that we have a lot of trouble, even in our own circles, with staying on point. It's so easy to be pulled off point and once again to make alien stories Christianized. So the story of America
Yeah.
Is the real plot line.
Yeah.
And then we Christianize it. Or the my story of finding the American dream and then kind of Christianize it.
Overcoming that's quite an obstacle. Aristotle was right. I mean, people are intrinsically members of the polis of the city. They'll naturally gravitate toward politics just because of daily life. Doctrine deals with things that on the face of it seem esoteric to people, things that weird theologians worry about, things that have been used to divide the church instead of build unity. If we could all just agree on fewer things, we could have more unity, that kind of thing. So we're up against some institutional problems. The solution has to be to go back and make the drama compelling, and we do that by letting the drama stand on its own and by proclaiming the drama and get out of the way of the story as much as we can so that the drama trumps each of our individual traditions. I think one of the things we have to do is just go back and say every doctrine we hold has to be continually reevaluated in light of our understanding of the drama, and at least publicly let people know that the drama is really more important to us in informing our doctrine than our doctrines are informing the drama.
It's so important to connect the doctrine to the drama. Otherwise, people do think, understandably, that the doctrine doesn't matter. But aren't we saying, actually, it's the doctrine that connects the drama to you? It's not just a great story.
Right.
And it's not
exactly.
just a great story that's
exactly.
true, that happened to a bunch of people long, long ago in a culture that we can't really relate to. No, this all happened for you. And now I'm going to give you the doctrines that tell you how it relates to you.
Right. A few episodes ago, you started with the analogy of baseball. And it's really helpful to start using that picture again because it would be really boring to only read the rule book.
Yes.
But the rules make the game the game. The rules are what adds to the drama. Reading the rule book without the drama, without the history, not so much fun. So if you have the drama of a baseball game, and you have the history. That's part of the fun of a game is the history of that team, the history of that season, the history of baseball with the rule book. Mm. All together, you mix them together, then you have some really good stuff.
That's such a great point, Justin, yeah. because basically you're picturing, just it's so important just to even reiterate, you've got somebody over here who is just a kind of nerdy doctrine person. We could mention our own traditions here. Sitting over in the corner reading the rule book, just fascinated by the rules of baseball.
Oh, gosh.
You know, everything is about the doctrine.
Or Robert's Rules of Order, but we'll let that go for another time.
Oh, heavens.
And wait, there's a game going on. Aren't you watching the game? No, I'm reading the rule book.
Yeah.
And so they're never playing the game. They're not really in it. Or you have people who are so obsessed with the drama, they don't care about the rules, and basically they say, oh, he should have been able to run that base. Well, he couldn't. That was a foul ball. Oh, you know what? Foul ball, schmal ball.
It was close.
It was close. Rules. I'm not about doctrine. I'm about the drama. Why don't they just let people play baseball?
Yeah.
Well, baseball is a ruled sport.
Yeah.
It wouldn't be baseball if it didn't have rules. Christianity wouldn't be Christianity if it didn't have doctrine. But the point isn't the doctrine. The point is the game as it's unfolding. The point is God actually redeeming us from sin. Not just us sitting there and reading the doctrine of redemption.
Yep. Take the baseball story analogy and what we've been talking about as God's story and our story. Now, there's a group of people, and I've done this before, called fantasy baseball, where what you do is you kind of pick your own lineup of people who are actually playing, and you kind of get points depending on their RBIs and all of that. So what is amazing is that some people watch baseball games for one person. They don't care about the drama of the game. They only care about that one person for their imaginary world where they're going to get some points and beat someone else with their imaginary team. And so if we actually have the drama of baseball, of what we're talking about, robust doctrine, doxology, drama, and the alternative is watching baseball for your imaginary team and individual people, all you care about is a few stats here and there. I mean, that's basically what we're talking about with regard to theology, is that you and your story of your imaginary world with just you in it, and everyone else is just a bit player or not. And that fantasy analogy might drive it home for some people.
Let's push that one step farther. Mm-hmm. We live in a culture where there are a whole bunch of people, especially with younger kids, who are told that the score doesn't matter and the rules don't matter. What matters is that everybody participates and everybody gets a trophy at the end. And that's what we're up against in the culture, that you're special. Justin, you're really special. Even if you hit 002 and I've never hit a home run. I've never caught a ball. You're just as special as the kid that hits four home runs. And
the doctrines don't matter.
The doctrines don't matter.
There was a great commercial a few months ago, and it was a dad walking back from the field with his son, who they just won the championship. And the dialogue inside the father's head, and he's holding the trophy, and the trophy says, "Great participation award," or something like that. And he was like, he ripped it off, and he wrote, "Champion." And he said, "Here you go, son." And the kid just looked up, and that's exactly the picture.
Yep.
Wow. Does the Bible itself tell us that doctrine is important?
Oh, good grief, yes. Yeah, it may bore us, but we're against the text. And you've mentioned the key thing. This is a rescue. This book's about a rescue of people in genuine trouble, headed for awfulness. And he stepped in for your sake and for your good and bled for you. I mean, that's not exactly abstract.
Yeah. Well, the summary line throughout Scripture, "I will be your God and you'll be my people," is an affirmation from the creator of the universe that he is entering into history for a specific thing, as you say, Rod, to save us from the guilt of our sin, so that he not only reveals himself to us through Christ, but he also calls us to be his people. So when God steps into history and says, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people," there's automatically going to be a division in the house, because there are those who are not Yahweh's people,
sure,
and there are those who, sure, renounce him as sovereign creator.
Sure.
So embracing that puts me up against the rest of the culture in really profound ways that are costly,
yeah,
and difficult.
The power of drama and doctrine, as we start off, some people think it's boring. Other people have said, you know, it's dangerous because it divides people. But mm-hmm. what we're celebrating is the power and influence of drama and doctrine. And there was a study that just comes to mind as we're talking about this. It was at Bowling Green University, and they took 100 students, and they tested them. I don't remember what subject, maybe math or something. They tested them, and they found out who the top 50 were and the bottom 50. But what they did was they then broke that class into two different classes. They told the top 50, "You're not too sharp. You're going to have to work really hard. Good luck." They told the bottom 50, "You're pretty sharp. You probably don't have to study as much because, you know, you did really well." And they kept on repeating that reality. So they framed their reality, told them things that, as if they were facts that weren't. They gave them the same professor throughout the entire year who reinforced that. So they got the same teacher, same content to learn. And then they tested them toward the end. They noticed that the top 50 didn't do very well. They started slowing down. The bottom 50 actually did pretty well. And the whole thing was how powerful the narratives are that are bestowed to us, and how we are way more influenced by the drama we live in. So
yep.
when you start bringing up the patterns of this world, we don't know, and we have hints of it. And because of our role in ministry, we get to see it a little bit more in others and ourselves. But people are so shaped in ways they don't know.
Yeah.
So it kind of matters if you're telling people who God is, what he has done to redeem people. If you get the script upside down and the message gets backwards, then you're shaping people, and we're shaping people in the wrong direction.
Yeah, we imagine that we're writing our own life movie. We're writing the script. We imagine that we're the stars. We imagine that we are the sovereign consumer, the customer's king. We're determining our identity. But in actual fact, we are becoming what other people tell us we are.
Yeah.
And here's the great news, folks. The God who made you, who has every reason to condemn you, has nevertheless, in his mercy and love and kindness, determined to make you a co-heir with his son. Now, he's telling you who you are, and that's why you get Paul saying, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against
yeah,
us?
Yeah, absolutely. Yep.
You know?
Absolutely.
Nothing that you hear from even loved ones that is really demeaning and hurtful to you defines who you are. If God is for you, who can be against you?
Yep.
Now, this is the greatest thing that can ever happen to you. The greatest thing that can ever happen to you is that God takes the stupid screenplay that you're writing, walks over and tears it up, chuckles a little bit, shakes his head at just how bad the script was, and says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard. You have absolutely no idea the role that I have written for you in my play."
Yep.
There's a story that I heard from my friend whose father is an artist, and my friend's little girl was in the studio of Grandpa. Grandpa made this beautiful picture, and the little girl, she wanted to join in and start doing her art. So she started adding to his painting and put in her own paint and really kind of messed it up. She's like 4 or 5. I mean, so it's not going to be that awesome. We have master painter, little granddaughter messing it all up. Well, Grandpa's response was not throw away the picture, yell at the little girl. He loves her. So he actually found a way to incorporate what she had done into the painting, fixed it, incorporated it, and then said, oh, look what we did. That's kind of the picture of taking our messed up script and actually fixing it and writing it into this larger story. That story comes to mind of that's what we're talking about.
One way I think you can connect the doctrine and the drama is just to go to the word groups in the New Testament. For example, bondservant. So everyone reading Koine Greek, first century world, knows what a bondservant is. Everywhere Rome went and conquered, the losers became slaves. So in Rome, you have a caste society where the largest segment of the society are slaves. And to be a bondservant depends on who owns you, who is your master as to what kind of quality of life you have. Some masters are very gracious, some are very cruel and tyrannical. Then we have the words for redemption in the New Testament, the idea of buying and purchasing. Everybody got what that meant because they had seen
every day
benefactors purchase slaves and treat them richly or poorly or set them free.
Yep.
Then you have the idea of a freedman. There's a category in a society like that with so many slaves of people who everyone knows them, who were at one time in servitude, who are now free, and the minute they become free, they're Roman citizens. They get all the benefits. So all those categories make real sense.
Someone who purchased our freedom.
Yeah, in tying the doctrine to the drama. Out of this, you get bondage to sin. You get a substitutionary redemptive atonement that sets slaves free, and freemen now are entitled to all the benefits and the inheritance of the owner of the household. So the words themselves in the New Testament draw people from the doctrines into the drama. You can't separate
the way you've just told that to me is very different from someone standing up there and saying in a dreary voice, we're all bondservants of the Lord. To be a bondservant is to be under his authority. And no, there's blood in the veins of what you're talking about there. I think, too, of euangelion, the gospel, it's not just the content. Euangelion was an announcement that a runner would bring from the battlefield announcing to the people in the capital that there's been victory on the battlefield. Can't get more active and blood in the veins than that. Imagine people reading the newspaper right around D-Day to find out what had happened.
Sure.
Then the doctrines are, okay, this is what America is like. This is what Nazism is like. These are why democracy and freedom and justice, affirmation of people being created in the image of God, and so care for all of life and so forth. The doctrines that make it impossible not to take notice of Nazism, which is pro-death and violent and cruel and evil. Well, these are all doctrines that justify in a soldier's mind, much less the people back home, including the rest of the people back home, their families, justify in their mind the battle that they're engaged in.
Right.
If Christians are engaged in a battle and they're just told to fight harder, they don't know why they're fighting, the doctrine, or how it's going to turn out, the drama, then they're absolutely going to be slaughtered on the battlefield, and that's what we're seeing.
Tim Keller does this thing with good news and good advice, and he says, okay, you're going to do one or the other. And we've been talking about the proclamation of the good news. You know, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the picture of someone declaring the good news that our enemy was conquered by the cross and resurrection. And so what flows from that is good news. If you actually have someone coming to the city and saying, I have great news, the enemy has been vanquished and you're safe. Well, the next response then is you live in the freedom of that reality. Oh, amen and amen. Let's go. So that's one trajectory. If you don't have the message of good news, the next thing that follows is good advice, which is, well, you have an enemy. You're going to have to fight. So spearmen, get over there. We got to dig the moat. Let's get busy. And if you're not doing good news, you are leaving a vacuum where the only other option is good advice.
There isn't a third option.
Yep. There isn't.
Yeah. One of the questions that I think is so valuable for us to ask when we're talking about doctrine is, so what? And I think that one of the reasons why people find it boring is we don't ask that often enough. So what? We're talking about, for example, the doctrine of election. So what? God chose us. What difference does that make? Well, the Bible itself gives us 100 different implications of what it means to be chosen and adopted and embraced by God. Isn't that a good question for us to ask after we meditate on any particular doctrine? So
yeah,
what?
As long as it doesn't go into the famous or infamous evangelical application section, this news is too good to be reduced to that.
Right.
A businessman saying, all I want is what some rules and tips as to how I should behave next week.
Yeah. The first thing to say with so what, for instance, with something like, it depends on what the doctrine is too. You're announcing the justification of the ungodly in Jesus Christ. So what? What does this mean? Well, what it means is you're an enemy of God, but he's reconciled you in his son. You are declared righteous even while you are yourself sinful. Yeah, but so what? Well, so what? You have assurance. You have peace with God.
Yeah.
But so what? You have God as your father, not your wrathful judge. You have Jesus as your elder brother who has entitled you to everything in the estate. Want me to go on?
Yeah, exactly.
When I teach on that so what for homiletics, because this works into, you know, preaching and communicating, I use the analogy of a car. I'm like, you have to have an engine in the car. And the doctrine is the engine that makes that thing work. And the so what question is saying, let's move from looking at the engine to revving the engine and actually enjoying driving that car. And encouraging people in ministry saying, okay, don't just show the equation. Don't just look at the engine, but show them the test drive. Jump in there and rev the engine and show what this thing can do. That's where election, in a few episodes ago, I mentioned my friend who came to an understanding of a doctrine of election on a Saturday, but on Sunday, his response was in the middle of a song to kneel down and start weeping at the reality of what the doctrine meant. And he said, he just looked at me and said, this changes everything. This changes, this is amazing. Like the reality of it sank home.
The Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I mean, our fathers in the faith understood the need to connect doctrine and drama and doxology, and the author of the Heidelberg Catechism did a pretty good job because every question in that catechism asks the so what question. Uh-huh. What is your only comfort in life and in death? How would we describe comfort? What is your only comfort?
Yep.
That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Uh-huh. So our fathers have tackled this. And again, if you've...
And then they had follow-up questions on a lot of the doctrines saying, what does this mean for you?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So if you want to see this done and done well, go online and find a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism. Sure. And this is exactly one of the reasons why that tradition is so attractive to so many of us.
And any Lutheran will do the same thing with Luther's Small Catechism.
Yeah, exactly.
Because we aren't doing this for the first time. Our forebears did it doggone well.
Yeah, they did. Yeah. And there was a Reformation because of it.
Yeah.
Give us some examples of episodes from the drama that give rise to particular doctrines. Let's make this concrete for folks.
Well, we've already done a little bit of that with the story of Israel and Egypt. As the New Testament looks back on not only Pharaoh, but on Israel's exodus from Egypt, the whole idea of the gospel, certainly Matthew does this in his gospel, he frames the message of Jesus as a new exodus.
Okay.
So when you understand the history of what happened to God's people in a former time under bondage to this tyrannical Pharaoh and how God miraculously delivered them by taking them through water on dry ground, providing for their every need in a desert for 40 years, allowing them to enter into this glorious promised land where there were giant fruit trees and lots of big figs and deep wells and lots of grass, that translates very well into the New Testament doctrine of pilgrims being on their way to the heavenly city, that in many ways Israel's experience in the wilderness is a lot like the Christian life, wandering through this life waiting to get to the promised land. So there are all kinds of ways in which those dramas are interconnected from the Old Testament to the New. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament grows out of those stories. There wouldn't be Matthew's gospel unless there had been an exodus from Egypt.
So how about, for instance, the doctrine of effectual calling or regeneration. We were dead in sins, the doctrine of original sin, total depravity, But while we were dead, he made us alive in Christ. Okay, so there's a doctrine of regeneration, effectual calling. What is the drama undergirding that?
The drama is that God makes dead people alive.
Yeah. Ezekiel 37.
Valley of the dry bones. And even as basic as the fact that anyone who has present faith in Jesus Christ has already undergone that process of being effectually called by the preaching of the gospel, somehow made alive by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel and responding in faith. The reason why I presently have faith is because these things have happened to me.
It's interesting. In our liturgy for baptism, I imagine it's the same for you, Rod, and I know it's the same for you, Justin. There is what's called the old traditional in a lot of liturgies for baptism, the Red Sea prayer.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, just as
the obstinate Pharaoh and his whole host drowned in the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Love it. Love
that's what's
it.
Happening here at baptism. Boy, you can't find a better example of connecting the drama to the doctrine than that in the liturgy itself. What does baptism mean? Well, yeah, we can go on unpacking the doctrine a bit, but you have not really taught the doctrine of baptism well if you have not alluded to the drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And you know what? That is going to resonate with people. They're going to have aha moments throughout that instruction, far more than if you gave them a four-point thing on what baptism does.
Let me read our prayer. And it's, again, very similar. And as soon as you brought it up, I got giddy because this is one of those things that we all share. And it says this: "We thank you, Almighty God, for the gift of water. Over it, the Holy Spirit moved in the beginning of creation," already starting in Genesis right there. "Through it, you led the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt into the land of promise. In it, your son Jesus received the baptism of John and was anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah, the Christ, to lead us through his death and resurrection from the bondage of sin into everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it, we are buried with Christ in his death. By it, we share in his resurrection. Through it, we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in joyful obedience to your son, we bring into his fellowship those who come to him in faith, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." One prayer, you have just following water throughout the Bible and then showing how baptism is connected.
The redemption,
beautiful doctrine of sacrament right there.
Once again, we've made this point before, but if you only can convey doctrine without drama, just doctrine by itself, and you can only do it in a lecture hall, abstracted from the ongoing drama of people gathering for the means of grace, then it stands to reason people are going to check out. Your young people are going to check out. They're going to say, you know what, I've been to enough classes. But man, you put it together, connect the drama with a doctrine, that whole history of redemption undergirding that doctrine, and then in the context of worship and praise, put it in your prayers, for Pete's sake.
Yes.
Doctrine is not just meant to be put in a catechism. It's not just meant to be put in a Sunday school class. The doctrine is meant to be put in our prayers. It's meant to be put in our praise. We'll talk about that more next week when we talk about doxology. But man, we've got to connect these things. We're not doing a good job of connecting these things a lot of times.
We have said in our tradition for a long, long time, Luther's catechism can be prayed.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
And a lot of people will furrow their brows as if to say, how would that be, or what shape would that take? But that's worth asking.
Yeah. Look at Augustine's Confessions. The whole thing is
a prayer.
Or look at Anselm's treatment when he's treating the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's a treatise on the atonement.
Yeah.
But the whole thing is a prayer.
Yeah. I just look at the references to the Psalter, the number of psalms that Augustine cites in the Confessions. It's just, he's just linking psalm after psalm after psalm together.
Yeah. Basically telling God, confessing to God, the truths that God has already revealed to him.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, saying I get this.
Saying it back.
Right, I get this. This is true of me. Another connection between the drama and the doctrine for me is taken from American history. There's the Monroe Doctrine, as I understand it at least, the doctrine of President James Monroe. in the 19th century that no foreign power is going to be allowed any sphere of influence in the Western Hemisphere. The United States will be the sovereign power, as it were, in the Western Hemisphere. That's the Monroe Doctrine. But at least partly it comes out of course, there are lots of practical reasons, but partly, why does it appear at that particular moment in history? Well, because of the dominance of a myth, of a big story called Manifest Destiny, that God or providence or fate or whatever has given us this land from sea to shining sea. I know there are other people already living there, but you know, another
matter. It's our utopia, not theirs.
It's our utopia. God has given it to us, and by golly, we're going to claim it. And that westward expansion, a lot of it was driven by this sense of colonize it. Okay, so there's this grand doctrine that drives westward expansion, that drives the telegraph, that drives the invention of the railways.
Yeah.
I mean, good grief, you talk about how powerful a myth is. And then out of that comes the Monroe Doctrine. Man, the Christian story should be at least that powerful in driving our doctrines.
Yeah.
Well, one of the difficult questions, and I won't get into historical stuff with American expansion, the Monroe Doctrine, Manifest Destiny, but one of the difficult things, if you look at the biblical account of Israel very closely, the greatest danger to Israel throughout its existence in the Promised Land is idolatry.
Uh-huh.
And it's one of the grand themes throughout the Old Testament is the dangers, the pitfalls, the warnings given by God about idolatry.
Yep.
So we shouldn't be at all surprised that we are as prone toward idolatry as were the ancient Israelites. We don't go in the forest and worship Asherah poles and trees and the rest of it. Well, the Germans did. Some of the Europeans did.
Yep.
And by the way, paganism back in Northern Europe, that stuff's all reoccurring again. But if the Israelites, God's chosen people, who visibly saw Yahweh appear in the glory cloud, in the tent, in the temple, you know, who saw things we haven't seen,
uh-huh.
if they're prone to idolatry, boy, so are we going to be.
Uh-huh.
And it's mentioned by Paul, certainly in Corinthians and Colossians, the two passages that come to mind, but we're going to have to be very careful, Mike, not to embrace idolatrous myths like that. The historical question is one thing, but to call Manifest Destiny a Christian way of approaching the New World is where we become idolaters.
Great point.
We have to be really careful here.
Yep.
There may be good, legitimate historical reasons for a Monroe Doctrine. One
right.
practical one comes to mind is we're not allowing Russians to build missile bases in Cuba.
Right.
There are good reasons for it. But we can't call it Christian and then just blow off the injustices caused by Manifest Destiny as though it's no big deal.
Yeah.
That is an important point, isn't it? If we don't know the Christian drama, the Christian story, what happens is the alien pagan myths
will take the place.
Yeah, absolutely.
And what we'll do is, instead of making the Christian story determinative, we will make it a catalog of illusions that we can use and twist and distort for the myth that we actually believe is true.
Yeah. Let me give you another historical example. The Holy Land, the Crusades.
Yeah.
All the mischief that went on because of a myth that this land, this particular chunk of geography, is holy because Jesus walked there.
Or the Holy Roman Empire.
Yep.
Christendom. Yeah, the idea that the kings of Christendom are David and his soldiers going out to battle against the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Termites. And not only did they use it on the, quote unquote, the infidel, the Muslim infidel, and on Jews, putting them into ghettos.
And other Christians.
But they use it against other Christians. And wow, what has happened here? Well, they've even taken the biblical drama and turned it into a story about them.
Yes.
As if they could invoke that episode and apply it to their own circumstances. Here again, we've got to say, nope, you have to go back and ask the question, what role does that episode play in the unfolding plan of redemption? Not how can I use it for me today And that's exactly what the church failed to do. They said, how does it apply to us? Instead of how does it apply to Christ? How is Christ our holy land? How is Christ the one who came and drove out Satan and his demons as a sign of his power over death and hell? Satan was the one, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. Goodness gracious, this is far greater than any fulfillment that we could make. Basically, what Christendom was, let's go back and replay the Sinai covenant. And now here we are as Gentile Christians at the foot of Mount Sinai, raising our hand and swearing all this we will do.
Yeah.
You know, so important for us not to derive. They got the drama wrong, and then they got doctrines out of it consistent with that erroneous interpretation of the drama.
And it's consistent with what the Old Testament would call idolatry.
Yeah. So it's absolutely essential that we get the drama right, at least its basic plot line, and then the doctrines will follow. If we don't get the drama right, if we misinterpret the drama, we're going to have warped doctrines that come out of it.
I was thinking of the work of Christ and the transfiguration, because you have this moment where you have Elijah and Moses, so you have something fascinating happening with law and prophets. But to me, the line when he says, I must make my departure, I mean, the language there is, I'm going to go do the Exodus. And I mean, it's a pretty significant part of the drama where he's on a mountain and Elijah and Moses show up and he says, I'm going to make my departure to Jerusalem. I'm making my Exodus in Jerusalem. So you get a key idea of Jesus' intentionality. It's the death march to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. And he's actually framing it with the idea of an Exodus. So clearly, one of the things of the work of Christ is that he died for our freedom from our horrible slave master sin in Pharaoh. So just that one thing right there gives you a really good snapshot on what Christ has done, the doctrine of the work of Christ.
Yeah. You can even do this in the opposite way. Take, for example, Pharaoh, or someone like Nebuchadnezzar, or say from Daniel 10 and 11, toughest chapters in the Bible probably, that end up with a guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrates the temple. The New Testament looks back at all of that through the lens of Antichrist, a subplot that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. These antichristic figures manifest themselves not in Linda Blair-type characters whose heads spin around and they blaspheme and spit up pea soup and, you know, that kind of stuff, but in political tyrants who persecute the people of God. So we not only have hints of the Messiah in the Old Testament, we also have hints of an anti-Messiah in the Old Testament, and New Testament writers look back at that and draw the same exact connections on the flip side. There's going to be a Messiah and there's going to be an anti-Messiah, and oh, by the way, before he comes back, it's going to get really, really awful.
Sanctification, another doctrine. You know, you think, what does Paul say when the question is raised, okay, all this talk about justification, what are you denying, sanctification? And Paul does not respond by saying, well, if you do go on sinning, then you'll lose your salvation. What does Paul say? Okay, let's go back to the drama. Let's go back to the drama. The drama isn't just that this is enough for your justification. The drama is this is big enough for your sanctification. If you were baptized into his death, guess what? You're also baptized into his resurrection. So if you're just saying justification but no sanctification, what you're saying is only half of that's true. Only half of the drama actually happened. Death, but not life. It's amazing to me. The way he answers it is not just by repeating another doctrine, but going back and saying, okay, I've grounded the doctrine of justification in its unfolding drama. I'm going to have to do that with sanctification now. I'm going to have to go back and ground that in the drama of, don't you know that you were buried with Christ in baptism? Again, the doctrine that he's teaching there is precisely what tells people the relevance for the drama with respect to their own lives. How is that drama, Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised, how is that thing that happened 2,000 years ago in a strange place far, far away, relevant for me? And it's the doctrine that tells you, well, you were buried with him. And you were raised on the third day with him. Wow. Now the doctrine is opening my eyes to what the drama means for me. And I find myself actually being now cast as a character in that story.
Uh-huh.
So when you're looking at figures in the Old Testament, like the temple, and why all the stress on the architecture of the temple? Why were gold vessels and laver set apart for particular purposes? As we jokingly said years ago, did they live the victorious temple utensil life and that's why they're set apart? No, God chose them. And because he set them apart, this gold is used in the worship of Yahweh. That gold is a necklace for a pagan. To be set apart by God is to be used for his purposes, for his holy mm-hmm. purposes. So sanctification depends largely on this Old Testament idea of God taking stuff and making it and conforming it to things for his own use. So you start to learn all kinds of things related to sanctification. By having the drama before you, the doctrines now just fold out of it from Genesis to Revelation.
Instead of just creating out of thin air your doctrine of how you can consecrate yourself.
Exactly.
It makes all the difference in the world. We got to go back to the drama if we want the doctrines to fit with that biblical narrative. Look forward to being with you again next time when we get to see how these dots connect further from the drama to the doctrine to the doxology, or in other words, worship. And we'll talk about that next week. Thanks for joining us on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.